Paul had decided to sail on past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. But when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. When they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God, and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you, night and day, and my many tears for you. And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who were with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship.
Well, thank you, Jack, and good morning, everybody. We're on our third part of this series this morning. We've talked about how to develop relationships, how to start them off. We've talked about how to maintain them. And then we're going to look today about something that most of us struggle with, and that's bringing relationships to an end. Now, for those of you who've not been to the first two, you might think this is an odd thing. You walk into the church and we tell you how to end relationships. But saying goodbye is something that actually most of us struggle with. Not the temporary goodbye of "I'll see you later," but the goodbye that says this is the end of the relationship. It's finished. And learning to say a gracious goodbye well is actually as big an impact on our lives as the way in which we start relationships, the way we make them in the first place. And when you think about it, there are three key times when we say goodbye, and I want to look at those this morning. They're a key part of our lives. And the first one, I've decided to do it, is the hard one, which I'm going to do first. And I'm conscious that I will be treading on eggshells with this, and there will be hurts and stuff that you might feel. Please understand that we want to help you through this. That I don't think I would be honouring a true exposition of Scripture if we didn't actually talk about some of these things. And the first one is saying goodbye to people who are damaging us. Removing them from our inner circle if we're to stay sane and healthy people. The second is to those that we leave behind when either we or they move away. And we looked at the passage in Acts, and we'll look at that again. And also to those close to us who die. And so we're going to look at them one by one. And Scripture gives some solid teaching on these things, which isn't surprising because Scripture teaches us a holistic way of life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have abundant life, good life. And that's in every aspect of our lives, of godly living. And we need to understand that the power of a positive no can very often be a very positive yes to what God wants to do in our lives. The two are balanced. And we need to get the no's right in a positive way as we do the yes's as well. So, first things first, what's your core responsibility? Proverbs 4:23 says that it's to guard your heart, because that is what determines your life. Guard your heart. It's not just about being healthy and doing exercises every morning, but it's about our thinking, our emotions, our walk with God. What makes you, you? This is actually about looking after your core being. And your heart will determine that you live right, that you've got good attitudes, that your lives are pure, that you live in a spirit of generosity, of goodness, of godliness. Everything that makes your walk attractive to God and indeed everyone else. But you've got to guard your heart, because that's where Satan normally breaks into your life. And the apostles Peter and Paul both say that Satan uses all sorts of people and what appear to be angels to do this work for him. And most of these angels that he talks about, the people that Satan uses to break into your life, are actually people. And the New Testament has a word for this, and it's called spiritual warfare. And we can read about it in Ephesians 6, where Paul reminds his readers that they need to protect themselves as if with armor. And which is, as I see from some of the writings I've read, the biggest and thickest bit of armor. It's the breastplate. It's the bit that protects your heart. And Satan knows that if he can get in at your heart, he can get in at you. And from time to time, you'll know when Satan is using some people to do just that. And you have to take crucial action at that time. And today's theme is about ending relationships. But at the outset, I recognize that some of these situations that you will find yourself in won't actually allow it. For example, if it's your parent or your child that's causing you great damage through their behavior, damaging your heart. What I would plead with you is to seek help. Don't try and battle on your own in a situation which is breaking your heart. I say that very carefully, because if you bankrupt your own heart through trying to help somebody, you'll actually end up being no use to anybody. So guard your heart, whatever happens. So, what about the way in which we deal with relationships that are bad for us, which are causing us harm, which are leading us into potentially evil paths? Proverbs 22:5 says, corrupt people walk a thorny, treacherous road. Whoever values his life will avoid it. And the oldest enticement is the sexual one, isn't it? If you don't do this for me, then. And these are common challenges. And they're common because Satan knows that they work. And these are the lines that he uses again and again in our lives to destroy them. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 reminds us this. If you find yourself being dragged into bad company, then get out. The words are very active. They're flee, run away. And they're the same words that the apostles Peter and Paul also use when you find yourself in that situation, when you've been led astray by other people. There's a little clip that I would just like to show you now. It's an advert from that you'll have seen on the telly a few times, but just watch this.
I bet you think those girls are gorgeous.
Oh, there's only one lady in my life.
But what if you could go out with any girl in the world?
Oh, I love you.
I'm offering you Kelly Brook on a plate here.
Not interested.
Test daily.
No.
I won't get upset. It's only a game.
Claire from work.
Temptation plus accessibility equals trouble. Yeah? We've got to remember that when temptations are put before us, particularly every day, that spells trouble. And you need to vacate yourself from those temptations. Nobody has a right to be in a relationship with you if you don't want to be. So any relationship that's characterized by impurity, by sinfulness, by threats of what one person will do if the other ceases the relationship, if one party says that, if the relationship isn't for the mutual benefit of both, then it's fundamentally flawed and you should get out. And if somebody wants to force themselves upon you, then that's a pretty key note that there is a problem. And it's not just about evil people that you have to draw a line with, people that are leading you into trouble. The characteristics of healthy relationships are that we enter them voluntarily for the purpose of creating mutual benefit. And relationships that break those boundaries and leave you emotionally and spiritually drained demand that you consider how you're resourcing the resources of your soul. It might sound noble to bankrupt yourself emotionally, but it's not, and it leads to great personal damage. And this is where we need prayer partners. This is where we need people to walk along us. And maybe from time to time we need to show tough love. But maybe we need to walk away. And scripture is clear that you don't have to walk with people that are damaging you. And this is the moment to deal with an even more difficult subject. Because for some people, the abusive relationship in which they are locked is actually their marriage. And the bruising, whether inside or not, is very real. And the church generally, and thankfully not ours, has historically put a lot of pressure on partners that have been battered, whether physically or emotionally, to actually stay in the relationship on the basis of the scriptures that encourage couples to stay together so that the other partner may be won over by their submissive behavior. But that teaching, which is consistently taught throughout scripture, is actually also subject to the context of other scriptures as well. Whenever we take one passage out of context, we just create a pretext. And we've got to look at the total teaching of scripture. And nowhere does scripture teach that women should be punchbags, physical or emotional for their husband, or the other way around. That is an anathema of Christ's love for you. And we do everything we can in this church to preserve marriages. But when somebody is being damaged, when one partner has no intention of upholding the marriage vows they made to their partner, when the call in 1 Corinthians 7:15 to live at peace with each other is held in contempt, when one of the parties is an unrepentant adulterer, idolater, slanderer, drunkard or swindler, then what? Well, Jesus himself explicitly states in Matthew chapter 18, I just want to read this to you, Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17, says this, if another believer sins against you, Go privately and point out the offence. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you may say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. And if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. In other words, throw them out. This is Jesus' words. These are Jesus' words. And there are scriptures that develop this theme. And those set on the slide in front of you coming up now identify some of the behaviours that are so unacceptable that if they are not repented of and changed, they should result in that person being put out of the church or the social group. And the hope is that that shock should bring somebody to repentance and change. But if they don't, or they won't, then they should be removed. And we lose sight sometimes that the Christian's duty is to uphold values, and it's also to protect the victim. To protect the victim. And if Paul is telling Christian people that they must not associate and do life with unrepentant, sinful people who call themselves Christians, then least of all can the partner be expected to do life with these people when the church is instructed to kick them out. And in those circumstances, the marriage is at an end. And for the sake of your heart, seek help. And we've got teams that will work with you to try to determine whether a rescue is possible, and often it is. But there is a time when it's necessary to end that relationship and rebuild your life. And we walk with you in what can often be a difficult and a tough time to bring that together. The emphasis is on those who will not repent, on those who will not change. As a church, as a community, we show love and grace and forgiveness to those who will. But for those who won't, then that is Scripture's teaching. In our increasingly mobile society, moving on from one place to another is now a common experience for many, and it leaves us with a number of dilemmas. I don't know how long your Christmas card list is, but we promise to keep in touch, don't we? And we promise to go and see them, and we promise all sorts of things, which never, ever, or very rarely actually happen. And we feel guilty. So how does Scripture tell us, what is a model for how to move on? And I think our passage in Acts 20 is actually a good model. It's the last meeting between Paul and the Ephesian leaders, knowing that they're not likely to meet again. So what are the points that come out of the passage here? Well, if you look at it in Acts chapter 20, verses 16 to 24... he tells them frankly what's happening. He tells them why he's leaving, what's going on in his life, the reasons behind what's happening. The second thing you'll notice, and in verse 25, he doesn't say, "I'll see you again." He says, "This is it. I'm off. We won't see each other again." He doesn't promise to write them a letter, although it's clear that Paul wrote many letters to the churches. The letter to the Ephesian church that we have in Scripture was actually written quite a long time before this. Scripture reminds us in lots of places that the place that we inhabit is today. And we focus on where we are today. Thirdly, in verses 26 to 31, he speaks God's word into their lives. And he knows that it'll be the last opportunity he has to do so. The Ephesian church was by no means perfect. But as you look into this passage, there is no criticism. There is just focusing on the good things in their lives, urging them on, telling them the service that he's given them and asking that they copy that. People remember your last words if you're leaving, so choose them carefully and make sure that they're significant for the people's lives. Verses 32 to 36, he entrusts them to God. Verse 37, they didn't make light of the act of leaving. It is actually a big thing. When you're saying goodbye to somebody, make it and recognize it and honor it for what it is. There were many tears, we read. But don't be frightened of that emotion. They cried, it was emotional, but it was a good time. Say goodbye well. And finally, they honored the act of leaving. The leaders didn't just say, well, cheerio, off you go. They all went down to the quayside. They waved them off. It's nice to be waved off by people. There's something nice to see your friends saying goodbye as you actually drive away. It makes that the last memory you have of the place. And that's actually quite important. So six ideas there that came from this passage that may be useful in when you say goodbye, when you move on. We move to bereavement. My first experience of handling unexpected death came when I was in our early 20s. I was a leader at Heatonmoor Crusader Class, as it was then. Danny was a delightful 14-year-old lad. He was a Christian. He was literally everybody's favourite. But during the summer, he became very lethargic. And his parents just put it down to teenage growing pains. And let him stay in bed a week or two. But by late August, September, it was obvious there was a problem, and so Danny was taken to the doctors. He was almost immediately hospitalised with major heart problems, and by the beginning of November, he was dead. And I stood in front of 120 or so of his teenage friends that Sunday to explain what had happened. It's probably the hardest thing I've ever done. And you can imagine how it would have been. And I told them that no one could give an answer for things like this. And I drew their attention to Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, which says, the righteous pass away, the godly often die before their time, and no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come, for the godly who die rest in peace. And that was the verse that I left with them. And it's the verse that I've often been drawn to in unexpected deaths. I remember the overwhelming sense of grief, and I can't understate this, of walking the cemeteries of northern France, honouring those who lost their lives in World War I. I don't know if any of you have done that. But the ages of the dead, with all their lives before them, made a profound impact on me. And the poignant references to their family. On a personal level, I've seen the deaths of my parents and Val's parents. I've buried my sister. I've taken a funeral when I was a church leader at Sandbach. And I've played a part in many families' bereavement processes, often very close to them. But what I've learned is that every family does it differently. Every family does it differently. And we try to get over it, and we rarely do. And in Christian circles, we feel almost guilty in our grief because we know that they're in a better place, but actually we'd rather they were with us. And so those tensions come into our thinking. In the 3 days, just a few weeks ago now, after Val's mum's death, the notes in Word for Today were uncanny, and we took it as being for us, because on the 16th, 17th and 18th of June, just a few weeks ago, there were 3 days notes on handling grief. And they're the best help I've ever read. And I want to commend them to you and just share some of the things that came out of that Val and I found so helpful. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 8, we read that on Moses' death, which left the children of Israel anguished, they were given 30 days to grieve over their spiritual father. God's response to their grieving was not get over it, move on. It was take time. And when you get Christian counsel that seems religious but somehow out of the reality of how you feel, then that doesn't come from God. Because God knows how you feel. He made you how you feel, and with these emotions and everything else. He doesn't require us to be super spiritual, to deny our grief, to pretend that it's not hurting. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 4 through 6 reminds us that we've got a time to grieve, a time to mourn, a time to lose, but it's on our way back to a time of rejoicing. And God allowed an entire nation 30 days off work to deal with their grief. And your tears are a part of God's provision for getting you through this loss and onto your healing. And we've got to give ourselves time to work through grief, not to suppress it. Because moving on prematurely leaves us baggage, which we then carry into future situations, which damages everybody. And it shows up in all sorts of guises, and you'll have seen it in depression, anxiety, stress, odd behavior, all this sort of stuff. But the process of grief, properly handled, actually ultimately produces healing. And readiness to re-engage. We don't live in the past of the person that's died. And grief counselors tell us that this cycle has got 5 stages. Shock. Anger. Bargaining. Depression. And finally, acceptance. And the intensity and the duration will vary from each one of us. But every one of those parts has to be completed and redeemed in our walk with God, and completed so that we can be ready for God's new beginning, because there will be a new beginning. Scripture tells us that grief might be in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And in Deuteronomy 34:8, we read that they completed their time of grief, and then in 34 verse 9, that Joshua was appointed leader, and the people were ready to join Joshua and go over into the promised land. And when you complete your grief, it actually provides the base in your life, the foundation through which you can move on. Now, speaking for myself, I hope I'm going to be able to do this. I find that in unguarded moments, my heart suddenly fills with grief and memories, and I find myself crying. And you may too. This happened to King David, and we read about it in 2 Samuel 9. This was before what we might call Bathsheba Gate. David was at the height of his powers. His kingship was going well. David really didn't have a problem in the world. And suddenly it hits him. And what hit him? His friend Jonathan. Jonathan had been a friend in a key time of his life. Jonathan had made huge sacrifices for David. And suddenly it hits him, Jonathan. And as he's sitting there wondering what to do, he ponders the young son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth by then will have been an early teenager. And the grief that Mephibosheth must have been suffering as a result of his father's death. How could this have happened? Jonathan was a God-fearing man. Why didn't God look after him? Why am I in this mess? You know, why is my life as it is? You can imagine how Mephibosheth must have been feeling. And he was probably praying that God would do something to ease his plight. Bring love and feeling back into what must have been a numb and a bruised life. And maybe God heard those prayers of Mephibosheth, because they're exactly the sort of prayers that God longs to answer, aren't they? So he prompts David to think of Jonathan and his family. And when God has a problem to resolve, he looks for listening and committed and surrendered people who are listening just for that whisper from God. And David uses that prompt to show grace to Jonathan's descendant, who would otherwise have lived a life of misery. And so David brings the boy Mephibosheth into his own family. He takes care of him, he restores him, and he seats him at his own table. And like David, we'll never understand the heart of mercy if we don't build empathy into our lives. How would I feel if I were in their shoes? How would I feel if somebody came to meet my pain? And how should I do that to someone else in an assignment of mercy? You see, David was moved by his own self-pity at the loss of a friend into providing pity for his friend's family. And maybe when you have these moments and God prompts you to remember something, maybe you will have an opportunity of showing love and mercy into a family of someone that's bereaved. And so we've looked at making relationships, we've looked at keeping relationships, and we've looked at what happens when relationships end or we end them. And yet, even in the endings, as we saw in the case of David and Mephibosheth, there can actually be a new beginning. Because Christ is interested in our relationships, because he wants to be in relationship with us too. And as you've already seen, so much of Scripture is concentrated on how we do life together. Why is it important? Because it's intended to mirror the way we do life with God. And the people that we let into our soul, into our innermost being, have a crucial impact on that walk. And we've got this famous verse in Revelation 3:20. Our relationships are ultimately defined by whether we've opened the door into a relationship with Christ, whether we've invited Jesus to share the meal, to do life with him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal as friends. One of the things that's impacted me most recently was actually Sue Chasney's sermon on Psalm 23. And you might not have picked it up, but she picked up a verse and it talked about, and my cup overflows. You know, the one where he invites me to his table and he fills me with his cup and the cup overflowed. And Sue made the point that in Hebrew thinking, if you wanted to stay, you just kept filling the cup. And so you stayed. Have another cup of tea. Fill it. Yeah, and the thing that comes over from this psalm is not so much of a cup that's dribbling all over the place, but actually a cup that is continually being refilled. And our God wants a continual, day-by-day relationship. We might say we want to go, we want to move on. He said, no, stay a while. Stay a bit longer. What greater friendship than with the Christ who died for our sins, who wants to walk with us day by day in truth and grace. But there's a sting in the tail that Scripture also calls us again and again to walk with others that models the way in which Christ walks with us and we walk with him. And that's our challenge, and it's the source of our delight. Because as we build solid relationships with those who build God's goodness into us, so we do life together and we guard our hearts. And as we saw last week, that it's as we walk together, as we guard our hearts, that the world will see that we really are his disciples. And so we proclaim the kingdom of heaven to a lost and a weary world. And this brings each one of us challenges. You might say to me, you just don't understand my situation. No, I don't. But we all have different ones. And there are very few family situations where if you don't dig a little bit deeply, there's absolutely no anguish or no panic or no distress. Every family has them, and they're all different. We walk together. We walk with Christ. But let's rise to that challenge of living together in such a way that it honours God, that it brings about our own best health, and Jesus calls it abundant life in John chapter 10, verse 10. But for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And it's as we recognise our own frailties in this and the situations that we find ourselves in that we come to communion. And we're going to sing a song at the moment at the foot of the cross. And we bring our relationships, we bring our hurts, we bring our situations, we bring all that we have and are this morning. The beginnings, the keepings, and the endings. We bring them to the foot of the cross. It may be that you want to bring some of your relationships to the foot of the cross this morning. Situations that are troubling you. Situations that need resolving. Bring them to the cross as we start this part of our service of communion.